Father, thank you for this time to gather, and we're grateful, too, for the subject that we have to examine today. We're grateful that we have a confession that is so well thought out and laid out and full of proof texts like we have. And we ask you, Lord, to help us today as we study, help us to glean from it things that will help us live for you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, and you'll see, I think if you look at, the confession with this in mind, that there's a progression. One thing prepares the ground for the next thing. And so now we're to Christ the Mediator, and they've done something interesting that I think is worth noting, is they've address the doctrine of Christ and his nature as God and man within the framework of the covenant. So that's an important thing to do. But sometimes when you come across creedal statements, that's not the approach. The approach is just to start with the nature of Christ as God and man and kind of look at it apart from how he functions as the mediator. So I think this is a good thing that they've done. And why don't we jump into the first paragraph here. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now that's a mouthful. There have been entire books written addressing this, entire libraries just addressing the various facets of this, and it'd be spending the rest of our lives just looking at this. But we can't. We'll just do the best we can to look at this opening paragraph. Now, anything strike you as noteworthy? As I read that, something that just sort of popped in your mind. Boy, that's interesting. I never thought about that.
Okay. Yeah. It's just typically you think of choosing.
Yeah.
Think of God, and the choice, sovereign choices he makes.
Right.
But you forget the sovereign choice made before the foundation of the earth of Jesus to be the Redeemer.
Yeah, and then when we think about this, are we talking about Jesus, the historical person?
Yeah.
Or are we also including
the Son? Now, this is something that, again, where we run into that conundrum of how time and eternity intersect. So this is not to imply there was a time when Christ was not chosen. Sometimes I think people can sort of say, well, if it's a choosing, there has to be a point in time when it happens. This is from all eternity, which says, no, this has always been the case. This is again a kind of
a puzzle that sort of takes us out of our normal way of thinking. Yeah?
I think you addressed this before, this wasn't a decision God made. Oh, well, looks like there's going to be something I need to do here now.
Right.
So,
So one of the ways to think about this is that when we think about causes in terms of time, we locate the causes in a linear way. This happens, and this happens, and this happens. Now, when we are talking about passage of time in history, that's perfectly fine. But there are certain ways that doesn't apply when we're talking about, theology, because God transcends time and history and so consequently is not subject to it. It's subject to him. This is an important thing to keep in mind. Time is created. Time is created. Never forget that. Time is created. That means that when the universe came into being, so did time. that means that there was a time when there was no time. Now, what's marvelous about this doctrine is that the physicists have agreed. The physicists tell us that's exactly the way it works. So time-space, you may have heard the term the time-space continuum. That's what they're getting at. Time is so bound up with the physical reality of the universe that you don't have one without the other. It's not like there was like this long period of time when there was no universe, and then poof, it came into being. No, time came into being with the universe, same time, concurrent. So that means that God necessarily can't be bound by time, unless you've got a lower view of God than the Christian faith maintains. So, for example, there are people who claim to be Christians who believe that God is subject to time, in the same way that you and I are. Open theism, that's where you find it. Process theology, where God is kind of growing up. You know, this idea that God is improving. This is actually an idea that, you know, you find in certain circles. And anyway, but it rejects the historic understanding, the Christian understanding, that time itself is created. So if time itself is created, that means when we talk about like God's choice, we're not talking about there was a time when God didn't know yet what he was going to do and then chose. That's not what we're thinking about. What we're talking about is a kind of logical progression. So some things, you can order things logically without having them ordered temporally. So let me give you an example. So at the very moment that we're looking at this, and this is where the illustration is limited, at this very moment, this folder is being held up by this table or this podium. That it's necessarily in this location because this is in this location. Now imagine that was always the case. Never wasn't the case. I know this is a weird exercise, but that's one way we can, even though we're limited in time, kind of try to imagine what it's like for something to be always kind of the result of something else, because this is always here, this is always here. So when we think about the choice of God when it comes to his only begotten Son, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about something that happened in time, but something that's always been the case in eternity. We can't divide. You know, another way to kind of deal with this is, what's half of eternity? Eternity. In other words, you can't cut it in half. It just is what it is. Why can't we understand that? Because we are not eternal, because we're creatures made to live in time and space. So we are mentally equipped for that. But we can see the logic of it, so to speak, or the necessity of it, you know. We can apprehend that and affirm that. Thoughts on that? I know I'm blowing your mind.
John Murray said that the term mediator, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He likes to put it in terms of anthropology, I guess. The Christ, you would not know Christ outside of this concept. Time and mediator. So we know Jesus in perspective of his messianic ship, his Christly mediator, prophet, priest, and king. So for us, it's very human, I guess.
Yeah.
To look at him historically in this way, and certainly, as you were mentioning in the confession, the chronology of it, in the shorter catechism, it says in question number 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what God is, what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So the whole shorter catechism is summarized by those two ideas. And so here we first have, I think, the most important, in my opinion, the most important chapter of the whole confession, is because it's kind of chaotic. It comes up our problem, our fight, our issue, our mediator. And then from there, what duty God requires of man. So it is kind of a chiastic approach, but certainly the most logical, theological document from my perspective I've ever read is Westminster Standards.
Yeah, I think that the
Christian confession is that if it were not the case that Christ was the mediator, we'd be without hope. So there's what we have in this is a reality in which God is reaching out to us. God is reaching out to us through the man Christ Jesus. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Irenaeus, who wrote Against Heresies, when he trying to provide a way to understand the Trinity, he said it's as though the Trinity, in terms of the person of the Spirit and the person of the Son, are God's hands reaching into the world to save us. So that's the Father doesn't enter history; the Father is transcends all things, and then. Those persons, the Son and the Spirit, are the means by which God enters history to reach us. But they're also, the Son is the one through whom we came into being. So sometimes you'll see, I think, misguided attempts to sort of understand the Trinity by dividing up the work in such a way that God is, the Father is the Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Spirit is the Sanctifier. Problem with that is that the Son and the Spirit are involved in all of the activities, including creation, through whom all things came into being, and for whom all things were made. This is one of the reasons why I think some people have a very low regard for creation, because they think that Jesus has come to save us from creation. In other words, that this is kind of soul rescue as opposed to redemption of all things, including the physical world. So one of the reasons why some people they have no problem with, not thinking about just certain practical ways in which Christ's lordship should be exercised. We talked about, say, for example, architecture. It's because they don't think that the creation is something that has anything to do with Christ. They think it's our souls that are saved out of creation. That's kind of the way they think, which is not the historic Christian understanding. Does that mean that those folks have, strayed so far from the faith that they're not Christians? No, I don't mean to say that. I think that a lot of us as Christians grow in our faith and come into a fuller understanding. So like at one point in my life, I kind of had that way of thinking. But as I grew in knowledge and, depth of insight, I came to see that, no, everything has to, Christ is Lord of everything, including the physical world and the things that we make
with human arts and so forth.
Sir, why do they have that view of Christianity?
Well, I think there are certain teachers that have kind of missed
what I just noted, that Christ is the one through whom all things came into being, including our physical bodies. They kind of miss out on the fact that the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. They don't think much about the incarnation and what that implies. The fact that Christ had a physical body wasn't just an appearance. So there was in the first century something called Docetism. Docetism was the doctrine that Jesus just looked like he had a body. He was like a ghost, like out of Harry Potter or something. Just there he goes, So he everybody just kind of was deceived into thinking he was physically present when he wasn't. That's a Gnostic heresy, Docetism. But there's a tendency that we have because. It's very true that our spirits are to govern our bodies and to direct them and to make them living sacrifices, that the spirit, because it's so important, is the only thing that's important. I think that's a tendency that we tend to
fall into. Yeah, Mark.
Just along those lines, just the fact that our bodies are eaten by worms, returned to dust, makes us be suspect of the physical.
Yeah, I think that's right. You know, we're under curse, curse of death, and, you know, everybody back in the day, that, you know, could actually see what happened to their bodies. You know, they didn't have to, like, imagine it. It's they encountered it all the time. All right, well, let's go back here. So, only begotten Son. So, please God in his eternal purpose. We spent 15, 20 minutes just on eternal purpose. You may not get through this today.
And we skipped it,
please God. Yeah, please God. Well, there's a lot of spent time there. We definitely won't even get through the first line. But that's a good point, Richard. So, when we say a please God, what are we saying? Is God pleased in the same way that we're pleased? Or maybe a better way to think about it is we're pleased in some way that resembles the way God is pleased. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that human beings, because we're made in the image of God, the things that we experience in terms of joy and pleasure, they're derivative, they're in some sense an image of a more full and real kind of thing. So, you know, God takes pleasure and his own works. You know, we see that in the creation, right? God looks and says, "That's good. That's good." Right?
And I just think it's important to also think in terms that if the creation didn't make God more pleased, and that's part of when we're talking about eternity and these things that are outside of our minds, that there could not have been a time when God was less pleased.
Yes. Yeah, this is an important point.
God is not dependent upon the creation. So God is not like saying, "Oh boy, I feel so lonely. I need to make some people." That's not kind of the way it is. It's sort of, it's more like, I've got all this goodness, I'd like to share it. But it's not like God has, like, improved himself through that. It's that God in his superabundant goodness shares his goodness and being with his creatures. Okay. Now, when we refer to the term only begotten Son, this is an important, I think, thing to think a little bit about. There was, particularly in the 19th century, a strong sort of trend in theology to affirm the universal brotherhood of man. You know, the idea was that this would be a kind of way to discourage conflicts, particularly wars. If we all kind of just said, you know, we're all brothers and God is our Father. So in a sense, you can get what they were, you know, hoping to achieve by this statement. But here we have this statement, only begotten Son. Clearly, Christ is a different category, right? Only. So we don't have the kind of relationship to the Father that the Son has. He's the only begotten Son. So what does that imply for him, but also for us? Any thoughts? So, you know, we have the phrase begotten, not made. So it has something to do with the fact that we are made, we are creatures. Here's a thought. You know, like when you hear the word creature, what comes to mind? I think of like Swamp Thing, the creature double feature, you know, like from 50s B-movies and stuff like that. When we think of creatures, we think of monsters, right? But creature just means created. So a creature is created. Christ is not made, which means he's not created. Now his body is, but in terms of, you know, his substance as God, uncreated. So that means the sonship is not the way that we think of sonship working. You know, in terms of I've got two sons, right? Now, there's something about that relationship that does, in some sense, reflect this reality, but it's not the same thing. So what could we be talking about then? So begotten, not made. Begotten, in some sense, means a sort of proceeding forth. You know, this idea of being the one that is like the chip off the old block. You got that? You know, like when you say he's a chip off the old block, you're saying what? When you look at him, you see the other. You can recognize the other. So he's a chip off the old block. Doesn't necessarily mean physically, but just in like character, sort of personality. So like when Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? There's a reality here that I am the image of the invisible God. You know, I am that. So he's begotten now. He's the Son. Now here's another thing to keep in mind. When we think about the relationship between generations, one of the things that we can, you know, sort of note is that everywhere in the world you have the right of inheritance. There's an understanding, that what belongs to one generation passes on to the next. And, you know, we're talking about maybe everything from, nobility, you know, let's say, you know, or citizenship, to make it more democratic. Or, when you say, he's a citizen because he was born here, it's because the parents were citizens that the child is a citizen. Let's see how it carries over. But it also carries over to goods and wealth and these other things too. So what belongs to the parent belongs to the child. And this is one of those things that is really kind of important to keep in mind when we think about what belongs to Christ. Well, everything. Because he's God, the only begotten Son of God. Everything belongs to Christ. And it also means that, you know, it's not like he has to wait. He already is. Getting back to this idea of time and eternity. So that means that Christ is the Son and always has been. He's the one through whom all things have come into being, which means that he's always had authority, right? Which brings into, you know, the question for us, well, what is it, you know, that we are actually thinking about when we see Christ at work in the world during his life? Well, it's revelation. It's not becoming something he wasn't. We're seeing what he always was. Even to the point that he was crucified from the foundation of the world. It's another mind-blowing. let me just take you there. It's Revelation chapter 13, I think, verse 8. So, verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain. Let's see, that's the ESV translation. But the translation, I believe, from the KJV says, crucified from the foundation or slain from the foundation of the world. I'd have to go back and double-check that. Because we have a... That's interesting. Who was slain. I need to take a look at that.
Anyway, I might find myself in disagreement with ESV.
King James does say slain.
Right, slain from the foundation of the world.
American
Standard, same. Same. It says, can you read the New American Standard?
Sure. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, who has been slain. If anyone has ear, let him hear.
Okay, so they're attributing a clause there. So I need to look at that. I'll get back to you next week. Yep.
This is New King James.
Yep.
That might help. all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, so that's the King James rendering. So I need to go back and take a look at the Greek there. I might find myself,
you know, providing a minority report. Anyways, I don't think that it undermines the idea, though, of, you know, the fact that we have a revelation of something that is true, that we have something that is in history, but that event in history reveals something that's been always been the case, if in no other sense than in the mind of God. Now, so if we think about it that way, if something is in the mind of God, it's not in the same sense the case as it is when it's in our mind. So like when we have something in our mind, we might say, well, I've got this idea and maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, right? I've got my plan. Does it work that way for God? Or does, when you know, something in the mind of God necessarily mean it is so? Well, the traditional understanding is that it's necessarily so. All right, so let's move on here. So what we have here to be the mediator between God and man. And when we think of mediation, what comes to mind?
Conflict.
Yeah, that's what you need, a mediator when there's a conflict. That's right.
Peacekeepers, you said.
What's that?
Peacekeeper,
yep, remember that. Good. Yep, someone whose purpose is to promote peace, for sure.
Go between.
Yep, you guys are tracking the same thought. But you said go between just like you did.
Oh, good man.
So we have the one who comes between. Now, because Christ is God and man,
he can do that in a way that no one else can. There's something about his positioning. It's not just simply positioned in a sense of being located in space between God and us, but in the very person of Christ, God and man meet. So this is something to keep in mind, because we can participate in him. We have access to God. But here we have prophet, priest, and king. Now, these are three offices of Christ. When we think of them, though, it's kind of, I think, worthwhile to sort of break things down and consider them a little bit. So,
what's a prophet? Yeah,
kind of a mouthpiece for God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so sometimes I think when we hear the word
prophet, we think of like soothsayer, you know, like Nostradamus or something. I look down time and then I see, you know, you're going to lose your job tomorrow. Something like that. You know, I think that's what we kind of think of. But it's the spokesman, and that's what we see here with a prophet. Any other thoughts about what that entails?
Well, it's amazing that Nostradamus thesis is so far past, because I read it when I was 22 years old, and it projected clear up to the 21st century.
Yeah, but he wasn't really a prophet.
I know that, but he was just lucky.
Or a great day. A lot of times that's what you run into.
Yeah, people are very artful in terms of how they put things so that you can kind of read things. And that's usually what you get with, like, horoscopes, you know. Yeah. Sometimes if you look at a horoscope, you say, well, that kind of seems right. But if you sort of look at it more closely, you say, that's a very ambiguous statement that you could kind of read a lot of things into. So, yeah, Dave.
Let me go ahead. Yeah, Dave.
Is a prophet someone who basically professes words?
Yeah, that's. And then, of course, it's God's word. Yeah. Now, one of the things, too, is that you can get into
histrionics with prophets, you know, like laying on your side for years at a time to make a point, things like that, you know. So you can get these actions that are intended to be prophetic in character. So like when we think about, say, John the Baptist, something about wearing the strange clothes and eating the strange diet that's meant to say something. It wasn't like he just like was into that stuff. He was communicating to us in this way. Yeah, Jonathan.
There almost seems to be, correct me if I'm wrong, there almost seems to be like a lawyer aspect to a lot of the prophets as well, calling witness and bringing like a suit against God's people.
Yeah.
In God's court.
Yeah, that's a very good observation.
I think it's really worth thinking about a little bit. So when we think about, say, the temple, and then we think about God's court, I think sometimes we consider those very distinct things. But actually what you have, according to Hebrews, is a miniature, sort of a virtual reality on the ground of the heavenly court in the tabernacle. So if you look at the tabernacle and see this description, you know, what you have, say, on the curtains are cherubim, right, depicted on the curtains. Then you see, you know, in Revelation, the cherubim right there. So what you have is a virtual reality kind of setting that's intended to sort of like create the sort of sense that you're in God's presence in the court. So there's like a sense in which this is like a transporting you into the heavenlies, or bringing the heavenlies to earth. And then when you think of a court, what goes on in a court? Well, when we think about legal, you know, in our courts, it's, you know, judgments, decisions that are made, and you'll have courtiers. Like in a more traditional, European royal court, who are all involved in the work of the court, and you know they're bringing, you know, to the king, who is the judge, either counsel or evidence or, you know, information that informs the judgments. Now, when we think about the priests, this brings us to the connection here between prophet and priest. A priest is a defense attorney. In other words, when you think about it in those terms, that the priest is the one who is making sacrifices, doing things that are intended to satisfy the justice of the king. See how it all kind of comes together, all these things, prophet, priest, and king, they all kind of come together. Now, another kind of intriguing element in this is name of the devil, the accuser of the brethren. If you look at Job, you know, we see Satan sort of like making an appearance. In Zechariah, we have the same thing. And in both cases, what does the devil do? Accuse. Diablo, where we get the word diabolical, means to accuse, but it literally means to throw through, like a javelin, through somebody. Have you ever had that feeling when you've been accused, like you've been pierced? It's like, you know, it's kind of shocking. It's kind of chill goes through your body. You know, that kind of experience. Well, it really gets at this: the idea that an accuser is someone who is making an accusation that pierces you, intending to kill you in a sense, in terms of your moral standing. So that's what we have in the heavenly court. So every once in a while, the accuser of the brethren shows up and then this is, of course, where we need Christ to be our defense attorney. Say, that's okay, I've never even been pierced, I've taken care of that, right? So anyway, it's remarkable how this all kind of comes together. Other thoughts on prophet,
priest, or king? Yeah.
Would it be fair to say that we never had a person in the Bible who was all three except for Christ? Because there was like this forbidden king and priest.
Right.
Samuel was a prophet and a priest, but not a king. David was a prophet. And and a king, but not a priest.
Right.
And see, Saul tried to be a priest, and he had big trouble.
Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah, the division of powers, you know, goes back all the way into the Old Testament. So, yeah, nobody is worthy to be the full package.
Just having been in a number of mediations where you do have a mediator. You either have a binding or a non-binding mediation. It's actually quite fun.
Yeah.
It lasts usually a couple of days. There's usually lots of money between two parties, and you have a judge, usually. It's usually a sitting judge who goes between the two parties. And you feel pretty smug sometimes about your position, and he comes in and really can soften you up on how you are feeling about your case before you go before the judge.
Okay.
And he goes back and forth between those two parties, and you think about the scripture, that really is what the scripture is doing to us.
Yeah, yeah.
Softening us up as to the reality of the situation you're in. You're feeling awfully good about yourself. But here's the real situation.
Yeah, yeah.
And
your case isn't as
good. I never thought about going through that process.
Right.
And seeing the word mediator and applying it, but as you've walked through
all
these different offices, I just throw that out there because if you've never been in that, that's what...
Yeah,
that's what it's actually like.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good observation.
Yeah, just thinking, thought occurred to me about this whole, you know, task of working through. Oh, I know what it is. I was remembering. So, like, you know, we don't practice this, but this is something that's done in Catholicism. You've heard the term the devil's advocate. Well, actually, within the canonization process, when it comes to recognizing a saint, there is a person who is designated the devil's advocate. So the task of the devil's advocate is to dig up all the dirt on whoever has been, you know, presented as a candidate for sainthood, or at least to be recognized as a saint. You know, they don't actually think that they make a saint, but it's the idea that they're recognizing this person as a saint. Can you imagine that? Like all of the dirt on you, everything that, you know, that's fair game. Because we actually want to know if there's anything really rotten in the closet when it comes to, you know, this person who's being proposed as a great example.
Well, I don't know why anybody
would
want to be
a devil's advocate. Well,
so the Pope says, Molly, you're the devil's advocate, you have to say, okay. It's kind of the way it works. You know, you just appointed that to be in that role for the court. Okay, well, let's think a little more about head and savior of his church. Head and savior of his church. So, I think a way to think about this is we have things in the Gospels that are, they strike us as paradoxical. How could these two things be, you know, true at the same time? And an example of that would be, there are many examples I could point to, but, you know, one example would be when Christ washes his disciples' feet. On the one hand, this seems like a very, you know, sort of... debasing activity to wash somebody's feet, to behave like a slave, right? And then he does this, and they're like, don't do that, it's not something that you should stoop to do. But then he does it, and then he gets up and says what? He says, you call me teacher and Lord. And that's true. He doesn't say the politically correct thing, oh shucks, I'm not that special, you know. He doesn't do that. He says, you're right, I am, therefore you can't weasel out of this. That's the point. You can't weasel out of this. You have to do this to each other. If I'm able to do this, or if I'm willing to do this, who are you to say I won't? That's the nature. So it's paradoxical in the sense that the height and the depth are both there.
Yeah, in a very real way. I mean, physically, and
they can see that.
Yeah, and they can see that, and they
and you know, it's something that would have been you know, expected of a slave. This is not pleasant work. And he brings himself low and does that. So he fills the lowest spot, but it's not as though he's leaving the highest spot as he's doing it. He's saying, I'm still the Lord. We don't have an ability to think in those terms. We tend to flatten everything. But with Christ, you know, everything is there. So head and Savior, I guess what I'm getting at is how these things can be true. He's the head, but he's also the Savior. How is he the Savior? Well, he dies as a a condemned man on a cross, which would have been a public disgrace. You know, this is not like, you know, we today, when we think of crosses, we think about the little gold cross that Madonna has on her chain. You know, we have all these kind of romantic notions. Think about it this way. It'd be like walking around with an electric chair on a chain. You know, that's pretty weird, you know. And that's what it was in the first century. That was like a shock, an offense. You're saying that God condescended to do that? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Yes. But at the same time, he's the head, which means that it wasn't as though he's divested himself of his authority in this.
Yeah.
It kind of makes me think, what you're saying kind of makes me think of in Revelation with the scroll that's sealed. The inheritance, the legal document the only one that's worthy to open it is the lamb that's been slain and its throat slit.
Right.
And it's kind of this paradox of not you know apparent yeah. It's an apparent contradiction of the only one worthy to is the lamb that was killed.
Right. Yeah, so I guess that's what I'm trying to bring together between head and savior. So head means authority, right? Savior is, you know, just pouring out himself to redeem. Now, the next phrase here, clause is... Yeah, thank you.
Kind of criticizing myself and the way I'm thinking, I have nothing to think about in that phrase, and I'm wondering why. Like, is this a Gentile 2,000 years after the fact mindset in which I cannot see the difference?
Between head and savior?
Yeah, because when I see head and savior, there's like, initially there's no conflict.
Yeah. Well, I think the only thing I was trying to bring
out with regard to Savior had to do with Christ's sacrifice. But in terms of the Savior as a person who comes and delivers, you know, that's a very heroic act as well. You know, so I wasn't trying to exhaust the meaning of Savior with sacrifice. And we could spend a lot of time reflecting on the nature of what it means to be a savior. But this is tied to heir of all things, which means that that he gets all things, which means that you and I get nothing unless what?
In the Son. Right? In the Son.
So those who are outside the Son are not heirs. Those who are in the Son are heirs. And that's the thing that I think it's important for us to keep in mind for a range of reasons. But I think sometimes when people think about their heavenly rewards, they think about you know things that they've earned, things that they've done. I'm talking about the general you know sort of understanding is that this is what I get. Even when people talk about a jewel in the crown, you know, that kind of thing, they're kind of thinking about something that they've acquired or are given because of their own merits. but it's the merits of Christ that are being affirmed here tacitly. He's the heir of all things because he's made all things, he's redeemed all things. All things belong to him. But we get to share in that inheritance because we are in the Son. That's the marvelous hope that we have. Which means that you are, but this is really wild to think about, an heir of all things. Joint heirs with Christ. You're an heir with him of all things.
Is that a general statement, or is that encompassing all of us?
The whole church. Yeah, the whole church. So everyone who's in Christ is an heir.
Joint heir with him of all things. It's because we're connected to him, he's our head, we're connected to him, that we are a joint heir. But it's not like we're waiting for the reading of the will and we'll get, and you, Tom, get Africa or something like that, Well, we don't need to worry about that because he's an heir of all things and I'm an heir of all things and Kim's an heir of all things. We're all heirs of all things. And how that gets worked out is, I don't know how. But that means that we don't have to be envious or jealous or sort of at odds with each other with regard to that. Now, how does that affect the way we think and live? I've told you about my friend, the guy from Pakistan, didn't I? Yeah, that's right. I'm a child of the king. He had that mindset just now, He's just like, I'm a child of the king. And he really believed it. And it also means that we shouldn't kind of envy the wicked at all. Everything that they possess already belongs to Christ. We may not get to enjoy it in the way that maybe we wish we could, but it doesn't mean that we have any basis for envy or even jealousy. It's not, this is mine. You can't have.
That's entirely
true.
Yeah. And it can revolutionize the way we think and change this in a very practical way.
Yeah.
I'm always struck by kind of both the humility and the boldness of the Gentile woman when Jesus calls her a dog. Why should I take what is for the children and give it to the dogs? He says even the dogs eat the crumbs. He's impressed by her faith.
I see a big smile coming across his face at that moment.
She doesn't say like, oh my goodness, why would you call me a dog? There's an extreme humility and a great boldness in how she approaches Christ.
Well, in the setting, too, is one in which
we should keep in mind that the Jews in the first century would have noted where Jesus was located. This is intended to bring to mind an episode in the Old Testament in which, remember when Jesus says there were many widows in Israel, but Christ had gone to Zarephath, I think it was. And this is actually in that area. So this encounter with Jesus, between Jesus and this Gentile woman, is set up by Jesus. He goes there to make a point to the Jews about God's grace and the larger agenda, which is universal in character, included everybody. So she, is parroting back to the Jews what they would have said about her. I agree, she's humble. She's a marvelous picture of humility. But I also think that Jesus was kind of making a point to the people who are looking on.
But it makes me think about what we were talking about. Co-heirs with Christ.
Right.
Make us live now. We should be both humbled by that and have great boldness. And it just takes wisdom and apply.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Luther says something along that line, if I remember correctly, that a Christian is both a servant to all and free lord of all at the same time.
That was my liberty to Pope Leo, so that was his opening statement to the Pope.
That's pretty bold.
I want to talk
go back a little bit about the prophet, priest, and king thing. I think it's important. On one account, it says there's another woman at the well. She mm-hmm. says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet."
Right.
Well, why was that? It was because he kind of told her whole history in a sentence. It was pretty bad.
Yeah.
And she starts going theological on him, and which was good, I thought. But he comes back theologically as well. I think that the idea of a prophet also is not... these things interline, prophet, priest, and king. But the prophet is a teacher. He's the rabbi. He's the one that... And really, and it is a legal thing, whereas God gives us the law.
Yeah,
Christ is kind of the instructor. Yeah. But I also look at this prophet, priest, and king, is why I'm saying this in the head savior, is that it's historical, too, in a sense. You can follow it kind of chronological, where when Christ was here on earth, and even the whole time before that, there's this message, this teaching, and you're the instructor. And yet, we still needed a Savior. So he died for our sins. He was crucified, and his blood was shed. And he's our Savior. He's our head and our king. And at the time, it's not really found out that he's king now.
Yeah.
But the time will come, and he is our king. I agree with your friend. I'm not dissing your friend.
I'm not here to disagree.
But... So he is prophet historically, I guess historically is what I'm saying, priest historically. You know, I understand the eternally slate from the foundation of the earth things, but, and then king. Now, he is that to us all now.
Right.
Absolutely. But this person. This is Jesus, who there is no other mediator between God and I. That's why it's so important. The next paragraph talks about it again. He's the only mediator. This is who Jesus is. Christology.
Right.
And I feel like for a Christian, this is the most important. Like Athanasius, when he taught on the doctrine of Christ, this is the most important one for me to get right. And I never will. I don't think I have figured it out. But
mystery is something that we can ponder our
whole lives. But an apocalypse is, a revelation. And so when we think about the second. Appearing, what we're referring to as an apocalypse that helps that everybody sees the one they have pierced. So it's true that he's king now, but there are a lot of people who don't recognize his lordship, right? But that doesn't mean he's not Lord. It just means that they don't recognize it. Let's see. How are we doing? Okay, judge of the world. This is something that comes up in the Apostle Paul's address at Athens. If you recall that episode at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he preaches Christ and his resurrection, and then he connects the resurrection to the final judgment. Paul says that God will judge the world through the man he's appointed, and to demonstrate this or to prove this, he's raised him from the dead. So there's a connection there. So the judge of the world is the one who's died for the world, the one who has brought the world into being, the one through whom the world has been brought into being, the one for whom the world's been made. He is the judge. Other thoughts on that?
I have a thought that ties judge with king and terrible things. And sometimes I was hearing Christians from time to time, either on a talk radio or they just say something in passing about how Satan curses this world. But when they would talk, it was almost like, well, Satan, he kind of owns the planet.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, no,
right.
That's not what's going on. What? And so I'm just thinking that thought with all these things tied together. The things on this earth were God's to give. And when at time and place, when Christ finished his work, he was given all the keys and all the death and everything. So now there's God.
square into this world. And so that's kind of what I was thinking. I didn't know what your take was on why some sects of Christianity still either don't see that or don't want to see that.
Well, I think there's just plain evidence that we look around and observe
that there's a lot of wickedness in the world. You know, there's a lot of sin, and then there's a reality that there are spiritual, you know, principalities and powers who are at work. So there's a sense in which we, at one and the same moment, can say that Christ is King and He's done everything that has to be done, and His victory has been secured. And then there's kind of the mop-up operation, you could say, you know, which is still going on. And I've heard it described as, you know, for example, there were Japanese soldiers who were kind of living either in denial or in ignorance for years after the war, hiding in the jungles and of, you know, isolated, you know, forgotten islands in the South Pacific, who thought that Japan was still at war with the United States. So, you know, we're kind of dealing with that reality, and whether that reality is just ignorance or a refusal to accept what's happened, I think we can talk about, but I think that's the reality we have on the ground. So I think that when people ascribe to say, you know, to dark spiritual realities more authority than they should, it's an error in the sense that they've not understood the nature of Christ's victory yet.
Kind of like the Hal Lindsian thing, or God, this is God's Vietnam. We've got to get everybody out of here before it goes to, you know, where. But
yeah.
I was thinking, this whole thing we're studying is a mindset that we're supposed to have. It's like, that's my house and the thieves have taken it. Like, I'm going to get that back. And some of the thought processes that are going on with some of our Christian brothers are, well, God's just going to bring in the helicopters and get us out of here.
Yeah, either that or just, you know, and then just nuke it.
Right.
Which is a kind of a dispensationalist way of thinking about all of these things.
In that order.
Yeah, yeah. And I think,
you know, just kind of to remember, it's important to note that dispensationalism was invented in like 1830. So it's a fairly new thing. It's not like a way of Christians thinking about these things forever. It's a kind of an American thing. But I think that we are in a fight. You know, there is a battle. You know, Paul talks about taking captive every thought, making obedience to Christ. There's a sense in which there are still mindsets, there are still points of resistance, and I think that that's still the case. But this is again sort of the paradox of having a Savior who is eternal, who's appeared in history, done things that have changed the world and will continue to change the world, but it's already done, and yet there are things to do. Does that make sense? It's been done, but there are things to do. Maybe that's a good way to kind of leave it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the conversation this morning. This has been a very rich and deep one, and we know that we haven't done justice to the subject matter, and we ask you, Lord, to help us to grow in grace and knowledge and depth of insight, but help us also to live up to what we've already attained, as the Scriptures tell us we should, to live out what we know to be the case. And we do pray for our worship today, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen. So we didn't get through the first paragraph.